pattern of the church's advance. How does God's Word, how do God's Word and Spirit relate? And we were using Pentecost as a case study, and we proposed that there were five stages of this matter of Word and Spirit, or Word and Deed, Word and Act, relating together. The first was the witness prepares, the human witness prepares via prayer. And then we had noted how God acts supernaturally and humans do participate in that mighty act. And then we were noting man's initial response. We said that it was immediate perplexity. Just seeing God act did not give total comprehension, did not provide total comprehension. In fact, there were four words used in this passage in Acts chapter 2, verses 6 to 12. Words that we translate to be confused, to be astonished, which literally means to be outside of yourself, to stand outside of yourself. And there is also the word to marvel. And then finally there's the word to be at a loss, to not know how to explain. We also noted that once that initial perplexity is experienced, the individual seems to move in one of two directions. Either in the direction of inquiry, what does this mean? An openness for receiving a message that would explain the phenomenon. Or in a negative evaluation, a movement toward mockery and an explanation based on empirical evidence that these men are drunk with wine. That explains the babbling that we're hearing. And it's interesting to note, as I think about this, when you go back into the Old Testament, especially into the wisdom literature of Proverbs, men seem to be classified in three categories, don't they? The simple, the wise, and the foolish. The person who is simple is really the person who is in this first situation of perplexity. He can go either way. He is not informed of the truth of God and so will live that truth out. Once he moves in the direction of being wise, he is open to fear the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. But if he chooses to be a mocker, that is one of the chief characteristics of a fool as we meet it in the Old Testament wisdom literature. So I almost see a paradigm happening here. Men are simple in the sense of not of being a simpleton and being unintelligent, but just not having come to a conclusion on the matter. They either move toward wisdom or they move toward foolishness. And we then will see what God provides to enable people to move toward wisdom. That's our fourth stage. The witness interprets. Here we have now the word. The witness interprets. And what the witness interprets is an answer to one question understood in two ways. That question is the word why. Why? Understood in two ways. You can ask the question why, either looking back or looking forward. When you ask it looking backwards, you're concerned about cause. Why did this happen? What's behind it? When you're looking forward and you ask the question why, you're asking the question of significance or purpose. For what end did this happen? And I think that this speech by Peter in Acts 2 gives us an answer to the question in both directions. First of all, the immediate why in terms of cause. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. Peter immediately brushes aside the empirical explanation. He says, it's too early in the morning, it's 9 o'clock in the morning, for these men to be drunk. We know their reputation, we know that they are not men given to wine in excess at times of the day that are not viewed as appropriate for the taking of drink within the society. They do not have that reputation, so it's too early for that. It must have another cause. And the cause is God himself by His Spirit. God's Spirit has been poured out according to God's promise. That's really what I need to say. God's Spirit has been poured out according to God's promise. So he says in verse 16, but this is that which has been spoken through the prophet Joel. And in doing so, he does a number of things in terms of cause. The first thing he does is to say, God planned this. It has been prophesied. This is not something that's just an arbitrary or capricious event. This is part of the salvation plan of God given through the prophets. And I guess the second thing that he says by it is, indeed, as you get into the quote, God himself, the source of this experience, is from heaven. It shall be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men dream dreams. Indeed, upon your servants, both male and female, in those days I will pour out of my Spirit, and they will prophesy. But there's something else that he goes on to talk about. Not just as important as it is, that these are the last days, and this is the token of God's salvation being poured out and its fulfillment of Scripture. But he goes on to bring that out in terms of significance. Why is it here? And I guess I'll be repeating myself a little bit, but I want you to see three types of significance from the whole of the speech in Acts chapter 2. The first is, yes, these are the last days in which the salvation blessings, as symbolized by my Spirit, being poured out, are indeed poured out. First significance, these are the last days when salvation blessings, symbolized by the Spirit, are being poured out. We can point to Joel, but let me also give you some other scriptures. I will not read them, but for your reference, in which the term Spirit is used describing the blessings of the last days. Isaiah 32:15, all in Isaiah. Isaiah 44:3. Isaiah 59:21. Isaiah 32:15, 44:3, 59:21. But there's another very important point that is being brought out by this Pentecost speech, which I want us to dwell on and think about a little bit. Namely, that Jesus, the risen, ascended Messiah, is the source of salvation, and belief in his name will provide the salvation. Jesus is the risen, ascended Messiah and Lord. He is the source of salvation, and it's now available in his name, and in his name alone, as Peter will point out in Acts chapter 4. Now, it's a very interesting trail which I want to give to you in terms of background to follow and watch in the line of reasoning of Peter here. In Acts chapter 2, verse 21, Peter says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, he says, let all the house of Israel know that God has made him Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, he says, repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Well, how do we get from calling on the name of the Lord to the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage? In such a way that the Jews would believe it. Do you see what I'm aiming at here as a line to try to follow through? Yes.
Basically, the question is, how would the Jews from the Old Testament know that the Old Testament Lord is referring to the New Testament Christ?
Yes. Yes, that is the question I want to try to puzzle through a little bit. And I think I can do it via the word Lord itself and the way it was used in the Old Testament and the way it's going to be used now. Let me show it to you this way, if I may. I tell you a bit of a story. In the Old Testament, when God revealed his name at Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, he revealed it as this. This name is of such a nature in the Hebrew that it is literally unpronounceable. The vowels that are put with the consonants don't make sense. We have tried to figure out how to say it and have come up with words like Jehovah and Yahweh, but we're not really even sure that that is right. In fact, the practice of the use of this name, and of course you remember back to the Exodus 3:14, it is, I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent me to you. It's a name that points either to the ever-existent one, always living, or the unconditioned one. In other words, when he says, I am that I am, he is saying, no one determines my existence, I determine it. Just like we say in colloquial phrases, I'll do what I will do, in order to indicate our freedom from anyone else's control, even by revealing what our actions will be. God is unconditioned, not determined or controlled by anything outside of himself. And he's ever-existent, I am. It is, the verb comes from the same root, or the word comes from the same root of the verb in Greek that simply means to be. He, she, or it is, or was, that kind of verb. Well, in the Old Testament, whenever the Old Testament was read out loud, and the Jew came across this word, the unpronounceable name of God, they would make a substitute. They would substitute this word, the word Adonai. You don't have to worry about the Hebrew scratchings here. These are transliterations here, so you will be able to hear how it sounds. This is Adonai, is what we're talking about there. The word Lord. So whenever they met Yahweh, they said Lord, as they were reading along. Well, that word Lord, when it was translated in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word Kurios was used to translate Adonai, the word Lord. And when we take a look at Joel chapter 2, verse 32, and look it up, it does have that original unpronounceable name of God there. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. And when you look at it in the Septuagint, it says Kurios, Lord, as the translation. And you look at it in Acts chapter 2, it's Kurios, the word Lord. And you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 36, God has made him Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And then you move on to call on the name of Jesus Christ, be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. The word Lord becomes the cement that reveals that Jesus is God. He is the Lord of that Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Now, I hope that really excites me, as you can tell. And I'm not trying to work up excitement, but I just, if I had time, I could, it's a very interesting study, and I will not do it because it's not in the book of Acts, but I'll just refer you to it. But if you study in the Gospel of John the use of the phrase, I am, especially the unconditioned use of it, namely just the two words, I am, not I am the vine, etc., though that is a very helpful study, you will find that Jesus claims during his earthly ministry, he claims that Yahweh name for himself. And in fact, at one point in John chapter 18, actually two points, when he is being arrested in the garden, do you remember what happened there? They asked him, are you Jesus of Nazareth? And he says, I am. And they fall back. I am going to conjecture here a little bit, but I think why they fell back was that the glory of the Lord shone out at that point. And he declared himself to be God, a very God. So I love to say to a Jehovah's Witness when he comes to my door, did you know what Jehovah's name is? Jehovah's name is Jesus. Jesus is Jehovah. Let me show you that. Oh, no, that's not true. No, yes. Let me show you in the New Testament where Jesus is Jehovah. And from that, I will not claim any success in convincing them, but I think it has at the very least begun to say to them, give glory to God. Give all the praise due to Jesus that is due him as very God of very God. He is the I Am. He is the Jehovah. Okay? The reason I went into this word study was to give you a little bit of a background so that when you meet that word Lord, though it has a range of meaning, admittedly, it can simply mean sir or master in human terms. But all on the other end of the continuum of the use of that word, it is the word that is the substitute for and the expression of, for the Jew, Yahweh, the Lord. And it's very interesting to note, if you study the Gospel of Luke, Luke is very sparing in the way he uses the term Lord before the resurrection to refer to Jesus. It's there sometimes, but very little. It's there especially, and we've mentioned it before, in the angel's announcement, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord. Oh boy, that should have knocked their socks off, if I may use the colloquial. He isn't just saying a Messiah has been born. He's saying God incarnate, God in the flesh is here. Whether they caught that, we don't know. Jesus himself hinted at it, didn't he? And we have it quoted here. And I'll end with this as we need to move to other areas. If we go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 34 and 35, Peter quotes, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Jesus himself used that very text before the inquiring Pharisees when he said, "How can David call his son Lord?" It's the Son who calls the Father Lord. And the Messiah is David's son, so how can he call him Lord? He must be greater than a human descendant of his father David. And here we have it now unpacked, revealed. Because Jesus is ascended to his place, God made him, not in terms of adoption, I don't believe, but in terms of appointment and revelation of what he was and now is from the resurrection, from the dead. He is Lord in Christ at the Father's right hand, this Jesus whom you crucified. Well, at that point, and now we'll get to a question that Al asked at the beginning. At that point, if we could think about the reaction of the crowd. They hear this, and literally they were staked in their hearts. It's a very strong word. The picture is, it's a word that's used for javelins going through people in battle. So they were staked in their hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, verse 37, "What shall we do?" Now that was not, as you may be well aware, they were not asking the question, "How do I word the sinner's prayer?" That was not what they were saying. They were saying, under the conviction of God the Holy Spirit, the realization had dawned upon them that they had killed the only hope of salvation. What can we do? We have killed this one that you have declared to be Lord and Christ, seated now at the Father's right hand and coming back to judge. Where is our hope? It's gone. It's gone. What shall we do? Well, there's good news. The hope isn't gone. Because Jesus must reign until, yes, he's put all enemies under his feet. And part of his putting enemies under his feet is the extension of the gospel to the end of the world and the rule of Christ in the hearts of those who respond by faith. So, Peter will say to them, repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the question comes in our day, one question about this verse that we see raised by bumper stickers, obey Acts 2:38. Be baptized into the name of Jesus, the Jesus only movement. Well, I think our response to that type of directive is that we need to take into account the witness of the whole of Scripture. And we need to go back to the Great Commission passage in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, where we meet Jesus giving the commission with reference to baptism, that it is to be done in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Is Peter being disobedient to that command? I don't believe so, because I see the Trinity present throughout this whole passage. If we go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 33, we have the Trinity present, being ascended to the right hand of God, being exalted, and receiving from the Father the promise of the Spirit. He has poured out this which you both see and hear. Do you see how all three members of the Trinity are there in that verse? Right hand of the Father gives the Spirit to the Son pours out the Spirit. And that's where we get our, in church history, our filioque clause from, that divided the church at one point, proceeding from the Father and the Son. And that's what I think you have to see as assumed by the statement, be baptized in the name of Jesus. Jesus is the operative agent of the salvation. Not only in accomplishing it on the cross, but in the authority of His name, the salvation comes to man. But that salvation involves all members of the Trinity. The Father gives the Spirit to the Son pours the Spirit out, and men are baptized into the name of the Son so that they may receive the promise of the Spirit. So from that angle, it may sound like a bit of a confused explanation, and I'm open to further questions. I would say to a person who says, just do it in the name of Jesus, I would say, you're both right and wrong. You're right in the sense of the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That is true, Acts 4, verse 12. But it's not true to say it's exclusively Jesus in the sense of the members of the Trinity. The others are involved in the salvation blessing, the Father and the Son. And if Jesus gives a great commission that involves all three members, I must go there for my authority to follow my command, versus reports of how the commission was lived out in a particular place, such as what we meet with the Pentecost speech. I guess that would be about the best I can do at this point, Al, and I hope it would be helpful. I know that people would respond and say, but it says just Jesus' name here. That is true. But I would have to say, let's use the whole counsel of God. And I guess the further argument I would have to go back to is, where does your faith rest? Does your faith rest in the number of names? Or does your faith rest in Christ's work on the cross alone? That's, to me, that's the underlying issue. The obey Acts 2:38 is really a works righteousness matter. That people are saying, it's done in this way is the only way that it will assure you salvation. And I guess what I'm saying is, it does matter what names are used. We do it based on the commission, but our faith rests in God's provision, not in the formula. Let's take a look at another area, if we may. That is, for these first chapters of Acts, that is Christianity's birth in a Jewish environment. This is the next major area to think about. Christianity's birth in a Jewish environment, the forces with which they had to contend. And here we're going to be considering Acts chapters 4 and 5, and then Acts chapters 6 and 7. Christianity's birth in a Jewish environment forces with which it had to contend. The first force with which it had to contend was the ruling Jewish hierarchy, Acts chapters 4 and 5. And here I would like to give you a little bit of a background and then show you the concerns of this hierarchy and the response that the Christians made to the opposition that they faced. The story in Acts chapter 3, or the account, is of the healing of the man at the temple gate. He probably was at the gate between the court of the Gentiles and the court of Israel. He was unclean because of his crippled nature and could not go in and worship God, and he is healed. You have to think of the temple. It's built on a mountain, with each court, inner courts, being at higher levels than outer courts and steps going up. So you can hear what's going on in inner courts, but you can't see what's going on. So the reaction of the man running into the temple and worshiping, doing things he could never do before, is a great picture of the liberation that the salvation of Christ brings. But that running in and the crowd that gathers and the speech that follows and the response causes problems for the temple authorities. Acts chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Now, as they were saying these things to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple came upon them, even the Sadducees. They were greatly disturbed on account of the fact that they were teaching the people and declaring in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Several things to note here. This term, captain of the temple, we find elsewhere, especially in Josephus. It refers to a person who is really second in command in terms of the temple worship and the temple area. The person who was first in command was the high priest or the chief priest for a given tenure. But then the second in command was a person called the captain of the temple, who was in supreme charge of order in and around the temple. He was a member of the high priest's family, and he had a contingent of police at his disposal, Levites, who were armed and could restore order when they saw that the order was being disrupted. And these then came upon Peter and John and arrested them and removed them. The second thing I would like you to note is this term Sadducee, and a little bit of background on it. The term Sadducee probably is derived from the term Zadok, Z-A-D-O-K, which refers to that priest of Aaron's family, who was the chief priest and his family from the days of Solomon onward. These Sadducees were the aristocracy, and they probably were priestly families in the main. Actually, the term Sadducee, in a sense, refers more to a social class than it does so much to a particular religious tradition or school of thought, though there are certain traceable items of a school of thought that I want to tell you about that come to us from Josephus. You have to keep in mind always that the priests were the chief political power as well as religious power in post-exilic Judaism. Admittedly, they had the power, they had the money, they had the wealth. They combined with the elders of the land, who were the landed aristocracy, to form, together with a contingent of Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the highest court of the land. And that court, of course, had as its chief officer, again, the high priest. Now, the Sadducees had three particular types of doctrine that you need to know about. Two come under one heading. The Sadducees were very conservative. We normally think of the Sadducees, or maybe we don't, but sometimes people present the Sadducees as being liberal, don't they? And say they were anti-supernaturalists, therefore they're like modern theological liberals. Well, that is true in one sense, but not true in another sense, because the Sadducees said, "We follow the written law of God alone. We accept no oral tradition, no sayings of the fathers. If it's not in the Bible, we don't believe it." And in fact, they were very strong in their refusal to subordinate themselves to the teachings and interpretations of the law that were being built up in an oral fashion by the Pharisees, by the rabbis, as they were handing on from one generation to the next. The Sadducees, therefore, because they refused to accept any evidence as God's word outside of the written word of God, and this is beyond the Pentateuch, it would include the prophets and the writings, the whole of the Old Testament as we know it. They therefore did not believe in a bodily resurrection. They did not believe that it was taught in the written Old Testament. They did not believe in a reward of life in life to come. In fact, they were not even sure of personal survival after death. They thought that the Old Testament taught some sort of possibly shadowy existence after death in the place of the dead. But in reading the Psalms, where they talk about the dead not praising God, the dead not having, really sort of not having, ceasing to exist almost, they were very unsure, in fact, were fairly sure on the other side, that when you die, that's it. Secondly, they didn't believe in angels or spirits as separate, as identifiable entities. And you know how Paul divides the congregation over that issue in Acts 23, verses 6 to 10. Where he says, I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection from the dead. And part of his defense, or part of why they were against Paul, was that Paul said that Jesus appeared to him in the temple and sent him to the Gentiles. A risen Lord, someone who was resurrected. And so then the Pharisees say back to the Sadducees, what if he saw a spirit or an angel? And then Luke tells us Sadducees don't believe in spirits or angels. Josephus also tells us that there is one other view that the Sadducees held. And this, I think, comes from another angle. The Sadducees, as the chief ruling political as well as religious power, had to learn to get along in a secular society of Hellenism. And they compromised increasingly their religious concerns and convictions. What is that old saying? Oh, this will be anachronistic, but was it Tip O'Neill or somebody else out of Congress used to say to get along, go along? Have you heard that phrase they would use? Well, that's what the Sadducees learned very early on, that you secularize. You sort of leave the religious worship over here, and you don't have God involved in the rest of life. The Pharisees were the exact opposite. They were part of a lay renewal movement in Judaism that said, how can the law be relevant to our lives today when we live in a majority pagan culture? How can we keep ourselves pure? How can we obey the Sabbath law? How can we live out and be loyal to God? And so they built up a whole series of oral traditions that would enable you to live your life under God in now an urban pluralistic setting. The Sadducees wanted to have nothing to do with that. To get along, go along, they would say, in essence. Leave your religion at the temple. Do what you have to do in political and economic terms. So this came then in their thinking to mean that they would now affirm that with reference to God being active and intervening in history, God exercises no influence over man's destiny. It's all up to man. His decisions, his exercise of his free will. God has nothing to do with it. He's not directing your life. You are not really answerable to him and his determining where you're going. It's just you before the law of God is given in the Old Testament. Let me read you a summary of this, if I may, from Josephus, and then I will show you how this background is helpful to understanding what happens when the Sadducees confront Peter and John. The Sadducees, this is from Jewish Wars of Josephus, Book 2, Section 164 following. Book 2, Section 164. The Sadducees, the second of the orders, do away with fate altogether. Now, Josephus uses the term fate in order to communicate with a non-Jewish world. What he really means by it is what we would use in the term providence or omnipotence, God's ordering of history. Altogether, and remove God beyond, not merely the commission, but the very sight of evil. They maintain that man has the free choice of good or evil, and that it rests with each man's will whether he follows the one or the other. As for the persistence of the soul after death, penalties in the underworld and rewards, they will have none of it. Josephus, a historian writing, born in about AD 37 and writing at the end of the first century. He says further about the Sadducees, they hold that this is in his Antiquities, book 18, section 16 following, Antiquities 18, 16 following. The Sadducees hold that the soul perishes along with the body. They own no observance of any sort apart from the laws, that is, from the Torah, from the written law of God. In fact, they reckon it a virtue to dispute with the teachers of the path of wisdom that they pursue, namely those rabbis who are holding to the oral tradition. They are but few men to whom the doctrine has been made known, but these are men of highest standing, still referring to the Sadducees. They accomplish practically nothing, however, for whenever they assume some office, though they submit unwillingly and perforce, yet submit they do to the formulas of the Pharisees, since otherwise the masses would not tolerate them. In other words, the Sadducees in position had the power, but they did not have the full-hearted support of the Jewish people, if you will. So the Pharisees were always a burr in their side, and they would have to give in to the Pharisees at given points when the Pharisees would say, this simply won't wash with the people, because the Pharisees were champions among the people. I know, again, our view of the Pharisees may tend to be more negative than positive, correct, in terms of how Jesus criticizes them, and there is a lot to criticize in the Pharisees. But in terms of how they were viewed by the Jewish people themselves, overall they were viewed positively because they were seen as champions of Jewish nationality and they were seen as preservers of the tradition and heritage, individuals interested in helping people live out their Jewish lives in their given generation. So it's very understandable then in chapter 4, verse 2, that one of the concerns of the Jewish hierarchy, as we look at this background, one of the concerns is that of the resurrection. Resurrections don't happen. And it's based on the resurrection that they are preaching that this power has come. And the second concern that they have is the concern concerning authority. In chapter 4, verse 7, by what power and in what name are you doing this, or have you done this? And if we look at chapter 5, verse 28, the statement is made even more strongly, with a command, this is at a second arrest, we commanded you not to teach in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. 5:28. And you purpose to bring down upon us the blood of this man. So this very tenuous position that the Sadducees seem to hold in the people's estimation or esteem, I think, has some influence upon the threat that they perceive Christianity to be in terms of to their authority. What is the Christian's response to the Sanhedrin in this matter? The Christian's response is bold obedience to Christ's commission. The Christian's response, bold obedience to Christ's commission. In the first area of the resurrection is declared to be the foundation for the miracle. So it is undeniable. The miracle is proof of the resurrection. So when they are asked, by what name did you do this? They answer, let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, in this name he stands before you well. So there they go again. Peter, unafraid, full of the Spirit, goes right after the central point of objection that the Sadducees have. He doesn't mince words at all. He doesn't say, well, let me emphasize that Christ died for our sins and sort of mumble under his breath that he was raised from the dead. No, he says, God raised him up in the name of the one who is raised up. This person stands before you well. And I dare say, in terms of application today, we cannot shrink back from resurrection, especially in a society that denies the reality of the supernatural. The second thing I want to point out to you, and let me just, if I may, just finish this thought up, and then we'll need to be done. In chapter 5, verse 31, just for your information, other reference to resurrection, 5:31, implied. But in the area of authority, chapter 4, verse 2 and 12, and verses 19 and 20, chapter 4, 10, excuse me, 12, 19 and 20, when Peter is asked about the name, he declares the name of Jesus as the authority and says that in him alone is salvation. And when he is told not to speak anymore, he says in verses 19 and 20, we can't stop speaking what we have seen and heard. Then in chapter 5, verse 29, again, even more boldly, when he is confronted with the charge, we commanded you not to speak in this name, Peter says what? We must obey God rather than men. Now, he's not being brash. He's simply telling the truth of where the authority lies and whom he must obey. But it's all by the power of the Spirit, as he points out in verse 32, we are witnesses of these things and the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. And then finally, in verses 41 and 42, before, when they went out from the Sanhedrin, they seemed to go a bit with their knees knocking, or at least saying, oh no, what have we done? And they immediately go to prayer for boldness. Here, what do? They go out from the face of the Sanhedrin, and how do they go out? Rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer on behalf of this name. And then every day in the temple and house to house, they didn't cease teaching and evangelizing Messiah Jesus. In other words, if you're going to stop us, you're going to have to come and get us. We must do what Christ has called us to do. We will conclude at this point and look at chapters 6 and 7 tomorrow to see another type of opposition that the early church faced.